back in the servant songs of Isaiah. Isaiah 42, and I'm going to read 1 through 7 again, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. Isaiah 42, verse 1 says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith the God, the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto his people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." Verse 7, "To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." Father, we come now, we're just thankful for this opportunity to look into your word this morning. We're just thankful for your presence. Pray that your Holy Spirit will teach us your word this morning. Help me to be a faithful vessel. And I pray that your word will impact and work in our hearts. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. And so this last week and the next few Sunday schools, we'll be looking at the servant songs. We started last week here in Isaiah 42. And so just to recap, the servant songs, it's the Lord's servant, Jehovah's suffering servant. And in essence, the servant songs are a clear picture of the gospel in the Old Testament. It is foundational to so many New Testament, the gospel accounts and many of the epistles. Paul, Peter, James, they're all referenced back to the servant songs. Christ, he was teaching about himself in the temple from the servant songs. And so as we look at the servant songs, we really get the theological foundation for the gospel as the Lord gave it to Isaiah. However, there is a context to the book of Isaiah, and it was pertinent to Isaiah in Israel's time. And so if we recall, we can look over at Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And so Isaiah had a very interesting ministry. He ruled during several kings' reigns, but he also, the Lord used him to prophesy about three different regimes. The Assyrians are going to come and they're going to take over the northern kingdom. And after them, Babylon's going to come and judge you for your sin, breaking the Mosaic covenant. You turn to idols, the Lord promised in Deuteronomy 28, "I will send a nation like an eagle, and they will come and take you into captivity." And so you have Assyria, Babylon, but not only am I going to judge you, I will redeem you. And so he then promised Cyrus of Persia. And so the interesting thing in Isaiah that the Lord uses is the Lord is proving to Israel, you run to idols who can't help you today. You run to idols that can't tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. But I, the Lord God, I can tell you about one regime that's going to come. I can tell you about the next one. And then I can tell you about the next one. And then through Daniel, he would add Greece and Rome as well. And so the Lord is constantly showing that when he speaks, his word comes true. It doesn't return void. And so we see in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, and this is the key introduction as the Lord invites Israel to consider themselves. Isaiah 1:18, it says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And so this is the basic introduction of God with sinful man. you have a problem, I have a problem, our sins are bright red. They are very clear and obvious, and this is the point of the colors there. Though they be as scarlet, though they be red like crimson, your sin is very clear before a holy God. But the beauty of this is the Lord is saying, let's reason together. There's a way that your sins can be forgiven. And so the Lord is saying, let's reason together. And now, what would be the advocate, the way of reconciliation with the Lord? Well, it would be his suffering servant. And Isaiah 40 through 55 really brings out the details of how the servant will reconcile sinful man with a holy God. You look at verse 19, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. And so here's your anti-Calvinism passage. The Lord is calling, and obedience through faith is not a work. He is calling. He gives out his offer of reconciliation. It's through his Son. If you are willing and obedient, you will receive the blessings ultimately through the Son. But if you continue to refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And so don't miss that piece. The Lord means what he says. From Genesis to Revelation, he always means what he says. Now, what was the sin of Israel? We look over at Isaiah 29. Israel's sin really represents the sin of mankind for so long. But Israel's sin was unique. In Romans 1, Paul paints really two groups of sinners. You have the pagan Gentiles who live and they worship the creature. They neglect the Creator. They worship the creature. They serve themselves in blatant immoral sin. And in Romans 2, Paul paints, the other type of sinner is the moral, the self-righteous sinner. They are moral, conservative, and nice to be around, but they're counting on their niceness, their morality, to save them. And so Israel had both. You see here in Isaiah 29:13, it says, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, their fear towards me is taught by the precept of men. And so this passage in Isaiah 29 really gets at the heart. They continued in their religious sacrificial system year after year. They had no problem doing that. But they also were enjoying the idols of the Canaanites, of the Assyrians, of the Babylonians. And so we go to Isaiah 40. We looked at this briefly last week. Isaiah 40, verse 18 and 19 says, to whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. And so they had an issue. They were very religious. They counted on their own morality, but their hearts were disconnected from their worship. They offered sacrifices, but they weren't looking forward to the Messiah in faith at that blood sacrifice. They would offer it, but their heart was disconnected from it. And so they were being very moral and religious, but they were also worshiping pagan idols. And so religion and idolatry go hand in hand, and you see that all throughout Isaiah. They're doing a little of both, but they never have a righteousness through faith and repentance in the sacrifice that they are giving. And so when the Lord in chapter 1 says, come, let us reason together, he's about to expose all of their sin. He says, your sin is clear, but there is a way of reconciliation with the Lord God, and that would be through his Son, the suffering servant. And so we come to Isaiah 42, and my servant, these servant songs, the Lord, this is the climax of Isaiah. He's saying, this is my remedy for people who have sin problems. is my servant. And we saw last week, he is the elect one of the Lord. He is the only one that can fulfill and do what the Lord would have. Christ is the only one who can atone for mankind. It says, in whom my soul delighteth, I put my spirit upon him. The Holy Spirit was a massive part of Christ's earthly ministry, and he shall bring forth judgment. And so one of the themes that last week that we saw was the judgment of Christ when he would come. And so he would establish God's law, loving God and loving others. And this issue of judgment is setting the standard. One, that God is the sovereign creator of man. And you're going to have this basic concept come back. But this is what mankind neglects constantly, is that God is creator. God is sovereign over their life. So mankind lives in blatant rejection of this most basic biblical concept that God is sovereign creator. The judgment that Christ would bring would expose and condemn sin. You guys ignore your creator and you serve the creation. Now, this is backwards from God's original plan. And so sometimes we take this for granted, but you engage with somebody in the world, they completely live as if God doesn't exist, and all they do is serve themselves. Well, God's original plan for mankind is that we serve and worship him while we are serving and loving others and considering them. Christ's judgment would then ultimately declare that sin must be paid for. Before a holy God, he is not just, and in his he's not just if he doesn't demand that all sin is paid for. Now we come to verse 3, and we see the grace of the Lord. We see the grace of the Lord. It says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And so, in a pivot from what Israel and the world did, Jesus, this servant, would embrace the bruised reed and the smoking flax of the world. Now you say, what is the bruised reed? Well, the bruised reed is a sinner who knows that they are broken. The bruised reed in this context, and then as he uses it in Matthew 12, is his disciples. Those who know that they are broken. Now, he uses this metaphor, this picture of a reed. Reeds were often used for measuring. And so if you go out to the side of the building, we have some reeds, and they're, I don't know how you explain them, long, tall, straw-like reeds. And you can snap it with your two fingers. And so they would use those for measuring, and or they would also use them for music. And once a reed was broken, it was deemed worthless, useless. So in contrast to the performance-based Israel, or the power and wealth-based Gentiles, bruised reeds in society were useless, worthless. You're not strong, you're not wealthy, you're not smart, you're not powerful, you have bruises and bumps, well, you have little value to us. We want our champion, and we're all seeking to be the next champion, and that's the world system. However, if you look over at Isaiah 57, Lord elaborates on what this bruised reed is. Who were the ones who followed him? Isaiah 57, you look at verse 1. Well, first, they're the righteous. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. The bruised reed was the person whose faith was in the Messiah, who was seeking to live righteously according to the Word of God. But when they died, nobody missed them. Nobody cared about them. They were the useless, worthless people of society, but they were esteemed by the Lord. If you look in Isaiah 57, verse 15, he follows it up. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And so the bruised reed that the Lord promises he won't crush, it is the humble, broken, contrite, worthless of society who know, hey, I'm a sinner. I've got problems. I'm messed up. And I'm turning in faith to the Savior. That's who he was operating with. If you look over at Isaiah 66, see, we struggle with ourselves. We struggle with other bruised reeds. But the Lord, he never does. He never loses his love for those who are broken, contrite, and reliant on him. We see in Isaiah 66, look at verse 2, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things hath been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. And so, once an individual comes to the end of themselves and says, I am a sinner, I do have problems, once they are emptied out of themselves, that is when they can finally turn and say, I need somebody who will save me from myself and reconcile me with the Heavenly Father. And that would be the suffering servant. And so, if we go back to our passage, the bruised reed was a disciple. They were weak. They were challenged in sin. They had low faith. If we recall in Isaiah 6:5, Isaiah himself was a bruised reed. Isaiah 6:5, it says, and this is Isaiah speaking, he sees the holiness of the Lord. And what does he say? Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so Isaiah, he was a prophet for the Lord. This isn't his salvation story. This is his sanctification story. He was a prophet for the Lord, but he wasn't using his mouth as he should. He actually had unclean lips. And when he saw the holiness of the Lord, he said, woe is me. Now, Paul, if we look over in Romans 7:22, and the point trying to be made here is that Christ only uses bruised reeds. He doesn't use those who arrive and say, all right, I'm arrived, I'm the full package, all my sin is squared away, I fully sanctified. He uses those who continually fall, such as Paul. You see in Romans 7:22, it says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. 21, Romans 7:21. Says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And so Paul's conundrum was he wanted to do that which was right. And through the Spirit, he would conquer the flesh and he would have victory over the flesh. But he constantly stumbled and did evil. Now he progressively was putting on and putting off the old man. You see there in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then you see in Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so for Paul, despite his ebb and flow and his walk, he still pursued the Spirit to have victory over the flesh. Now, we're talking about the bruised reed here. And so Isaiah, he knew what it was like to be that bruised reed. Poor in spirit, despised, rejected, considered under God's judgment. He was aware of his sin, his failure, and his shame. And so what does it say? A bruised reed shall he not break. And so Christ doesn't dismiss, reject, snuff out, crush, or break the bruised reed as he engages with them. Now we do that to one another. You failed again. Well, Christ, as we're his disciples, he no doubt rebukes us in our sin and chastens us, but he doesn't crush us. And why is that? Well, instead, he was crushed and bruised for us in our place. And so we look over at Isaiah 53, verse 5. So he doesn't bruise the crushed reed, he doesn't crush the bruised reed. Instead, he was crushed and bruised for the bruised reed. Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And look at verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And so he embraces the bruised reed because he took our place and he was bruised for us. And you see this beautiful imagery and substitution that Isaiah brings out. As our perfect high priest, he knows exactly what it is to be a bruised reed. He himself was poor, despised, rejected. You see that in Isaiah 53:3. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We esteemed him not, and he was despised. And so we come back to our passage in 42:3. The bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. And so smoking flax is a candle, as we discussed last week. It's about to flicker out. It's at the end of its wick. It's got a little flame in there, but it's starting to smoke and flicker. And Christ, he doesn't snuff it out. And so he takes those who are low in faith, weak in faith, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, and he blows oxygen and he strengthens that faith. He doesn't squash it out, snuff it out. And so we have a beautiful Savior that he took our place for us, and he continues to engage with us despite all of our continual bruising, and all the smoking that we do in our faith, that is. And so, in verse 4, as we pointed out last week, it says, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. And so, those words connect with break and quench. We are bruised, we break, and we smoke. Our faith wanes, but the Lord says, he won't. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. And so that's the whole point. He's our perfect high priest. He suffered in all points that we did. And he had perfect victory over it. And so through faith, we are also overcomers, as John would bring out in 1 John. And so finally, you see at the end of verse 4, and the isle shall wait for his law. And so what is his law? Well, this would be the king's law, the royal law. But the king's law wasn't a new law. It was in Deuteronomy, if we look at Deuteronomy 6. So it wasn't a new law. The issue was they didn't obey it. And so Christ is meant to bring the world back to the original order of loving God, worshiping him, and consequently loving others. And so Isaiah or Deuteronomy 6:5, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And so this is a life that says, wow, thank you for creating me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for sustaining me and all that I have. I am worshiping my Creator. That is normal. This is the height of being a created image bearer, is looking to our Creator and saying, thank you for making me, thank you for saving me, thank you for sustaining me. Let me live a life that worships you and then also loves others and tells them about you. And so this is the introduction of the law. And so when Christ came and he preached the Sermon on the Mount, James would refer to the Sermon on the Mount. This was that new law. It's going back to this original law, the royal law, loving God and loving others. Now we look at verse 5. It says, thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and the Spirit to them that walk therein. And so what we see here is the creative power of God. The ultimate trump card that God could ever put down is, well, I spoke everything into existence, and I'm the one who's given breath and spirit to every creature. And so he's laying out his credentials. Now, this is all throughout Scripture, the creative power of God. We shouldn't be so familiar with it that it loses impact on us. He is our creator. He's the only one who can put life into something. Now, in particular, though, this is in contrast to the idols and the idol makers. So mankind, the best of mankind, can make really cool idols. We can shape them with gold, cover them with gold, all of those things, but we cannot give life. We can make AI robots. We can make them and program them to have some intuitive thinking, but they will never have the breath of life within. And so here you see four participles. The God, the Lord, he that created the heavens. And so the Hebrew word there, bara, behind created, it only takes on God as its subject all throughout the Old Testament. So when you see that word in the Hebrew for created, and the Lord, he made it very clear, there's only one word that only can be used by God, and that's bara, or created. Nobody else can create. Only God can create out of nothing. And so that's a key word there. He that created the heavens, stretched them out, spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it. And so you have the stretching. It's like making a tent when you're opening up your tent, you're folding it. But the point here is he stretched out the heavens like a tent. He's outside of his creation. He's not inside the creation like we are. And so you see that stretching power that he has. And you see the word spread. Well, this is talking about the metalwork. And this is a nod to the idol makers. Yeah, the idol makers, they can spread out the metal and they can gold plate things. They can plate their idols in gold. Well, I did that with the heavens. I'm engaged in that activity. And then we come to the key piece here. It says, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. And this is a nod to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. He took dust, he created our flesh, and then he blew the breath of life into man, and he's given man spirit and life. And so, one, God is superior to the idol makers. Bezos and the Blue Origin spaceship, and William Shatner, the old Star Trek guy, he goes up, you know, and this is the height of humanity. We're enjoying the height of our creation. Rocket ships that go to space, and it's the wealthiest, the most powerful, the famous, and he goes up there in the rocket, and he looks into the blackness of outer space. And he said he was riddled with fear and recognized how small he was and how worthless his life was as he looked in outer space. And the point there is the idol makers and the greatness of their idols will never give peace. And so you think of the irony here. We take these fancy rockets up and we see the awesome creation of God, and it doesn't give us peace. It gives us this terror. Am I reconciled with the one who made this? I've lived for the things on the earth all my life, and it never gave me a peace. And now I'm looking at the created things, and I have terror. And so this is the point. The idols, there's no peace for the wicked. He says that over and over in Isaiah. Only those who are reconciled with their creator. Now we come to verse 6. It says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. And so this is a very theologically rich verse here. First it says, I, the Lord, have called you. So he's referring back to his credentials as creator. So the creator of heavens has called Christ, his elect. I have sent one person, the only one who has the credentials, and I, the Creator, have sent him. So do you have a relationship with my sent one, my elect? He uses emphatic pronouns there. Then he says, I have sent him, I have called him in righteousness. And so God sent Christ in his righteousness. And so again, some of these things are basic. Let's slow down over these concepts. But God righteously sent his son, Jesus Christ, who would fulfill all righteousness. So I have called thee in righteousness. And then he uses three phrases. He says, will hold thine hand, will keep thee, and give thee. And so the Lord is going to be with his servant as the servant is on a really important mission. So will hold, will keep, and give, they're all related to what word? Covenant. And so the new covenant is going to be ratified on the cross, and God the Father is going to make it happen. Nothing will stop him in his earthly ministry. And he gives these three phrases here. The Father's going to hold him, he's going to keep him, and he's going to give him to ratify the new covenant. And so as we look at this covenant here, you have all these covenants in the Old Testament. And Isaiah, he starts to hint at this new covenant. Jeremiah and Ezekiel would list it and call it a new covenant. But here in Isaiah, he's doing more than hinting. He's calling it a covenant that will be ratified by the servant. He doesn't call it the new one yet. And so he's going to be a covenant to the people. And so we know about the Noahic covenant. God would preserve the world. He won't destroy the world. We know about the Abrahamic covenant, the land and the seed promise, which was a unilateral covenant. God is going to give Abraham that land, and he is going to give him a seed. And then we learned last week by one of our brothers about the Mosaic covenant there in Exodus 24, where God, he laid out the blessings. You obey me. You get to be in the land. You get to enjoy the land. You get to be my people. I'll make you a kingdom of priests. But you disobey me, you're going to have curses. And ultimately, I'm going to send you into captivity. And that all these covenants were ratified by blood. However, this servant is going to be sent to bring forth the new covenant. And it's for bruised reeds that turned him in faith and repentance. And so what would this new covenant be? Well, it'd be regeneration. You'd have the Holy Spirit living within. You'd have the law of God written on your heart. And you would have a heart of flesh, no longer a heart of stone. And so if we look over at Jeremiah 31, this new covenant would be open to Jews and Gentiles. Anybody can come into this new covenant who would have faith in my servant and repent of their sin, Jew or Gentile. Because I made covenants with the Jews, my people. I did all these wonders for them and they reject, reject, reject. Now he's opening it up to everybody. But Jeremiah 31:31 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which by covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so no longer was it like we saw in Exodus 24, oh yeah, we'll obey your word. No, those who truly turn in faith and repentance, they will receive this regeneration. If we look over at Ezekiel 36, 36, verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. And so, in both these passages, you have these I will statements by the Lord. He's going to keep his new covenant with those who turn in faith and repentance. I will clean you. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit. And these are promises. And so what you see here is he's dealing with religious people. I'm not interested in religiosity anymore. I'm interested in those who truly turn in faith and repentance. And those who turn in faith and repentance, those, I'm going to give them a new heart, a new spirit. I'm going to write my law on their hearts. They're no longer going to have a stony heart, but a heart of flesh. And so you can put a statue, you can go to your favorite statue of whoever, and you can preach at that statue all you want. You can preach it, the gospel, but it's a statue. It's a stony heart. It's just bouncing off the heart. It says, I heard somebody talking, but I don't know what they were talking about. This is the stony heart of Israel all those years. They're going to temple. They're offering sacrifices. They even recite the word of God. How close can you be to conversion? But they had a stony heart that wouldn't perceive what the spiritual message there. And so he's going to take away that stony heart, and he's going to give them a heart of flesh, a heart that is responsive to the Word of God. And this would be ultimately ratified, this new covenant. If we look over at Hebrews 8:6. Hebrews 8:6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. And so, this suffering servant of the Lord, he is going to bring, under the authority of the Creator of heavens and earth, a new covenant. This new covenant is for those bruised reeds who will respond to him in faith and repentance. It's for those not interested in religion. It's for those who are come to the end of themselves and realize the idols don't have anything to offer me either. Either way, in both of those systems, there is no peace for the wicked. They do not have peace with their Creator. They do not have peace within their hearts. They spend their whole life toiling in misery as they pursue religion and pursue idols. And the Lord was going to chasten them for this. And then he offers them his servant who will bring in this new covenant. Now, all of this, we go back to 42 verse 6. All of this is to be for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So you have this final key theme in this servant song, and it is a light, illumination. Now, as we're considering the gospel, this is the key piece in the gospel, and this is related to repentance. Illumination is needed for us to know what we need to repent of. And so, we ask, how was Christ a light shining in the darkness? How did Christ illuminate darkened minds? Well, one, he came in his judgment. You've sinned against your Creator. He made you. He gave you spirit. He put it in you. And you've sinned against him. And so you have to know that you've sinned against somebody first to illuminate. Then he lived a life of righteousness in line with the will of God. And so you want to know how you can be a light to somebody? Live a righteous life. A righteous life out of a righteous heart. And this would be the Sermon on the Mount. We can look over there. Matthew 5. Matthew 5, you have the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, they that mourn. Blessed are the meek, they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so when you're exhibiting these changed heart attitudes of righteousness, well, what do we see in verse 13? Ye are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, ye are the light of the world. And so this is how Christ came and demonstrated his righteousness and how he illuminated the world. He lived a righteous life, and then he called his disciples to live a righteous life. And so righteousness did what? It exposed sin. And so as Christ is living a righteous life, he's exposing sin. Sinners around him are exposed, and they have the option to reject Christ as their atonement, their reconciliation with God, or they have the option to repent of sin. And so when we consider this light to the Gentiles, this light that opens blind eyes, well, this illumination, it gives us sight of sin. We have to start seeing sin the way God sees sin. This is illumination. We then have to have grief over that sin. Wait, I've sinned against my Creator? This is a problem. And this is what the judgment and righteousness that we see in Isaiah 42 is laying out. We then have to have shame over our sin. Oh, wretched man that I am. I've sinned against my Creator. I have no peace with Him. And then we confess. We say the same thing as God. That's what confession is, to say the same thing. God says, I'm a sinner. I'm sinning in these specific ways. God, I am confessing to you I've sinned in such and such ways. Now, God and I are on the same page. We're on the same page because I'm saying the same thing of what he's already said about my sin. And ultimately, in repentance, we hate that sin and we begin a life of abandoning that sin. We turn from it and we turn to a Savior who took our place for that sin. And so when Christ is a light to the Gentiles, his righteousness and his judgment expose sin all throughout his earthly ministry, in his conversation. Being in the presence of somebody who is righteous, such as Christ, would expose that sin. And so you look at some of the accounts, he asked one question. He told the woman at the well about the men she was with, and immediately, you're a prophet. Immediately she knew she was a sinner. She was in the presence of somebody righteous. And so this is how Christ was a light and how he illuminated. But often we miss the point of this light. Oh, yes, it's wonderful. Yeah, Christ is a light. What does that mean? He was illuminating sin, showing people their clear need to repent of sin. And ultimately, he would bring them out of prison. And so sin imprisons. When you live for idols, you're in the prison of that idolatry. It never gives you peace, and it only keeps you coming back. You have to go back to it. This was Israel's problem. All they had was empty religion. And when that didn't help them, they ran to their idols during the week, and that never gave them peace. And so Christ, he comes and offers a better remedy, a perfect remedy, where we can have true peace with the Heavenly Father. And so he opens blind eyes, and he removes prisoners from prison, those that sit in the darkness of the prison house. And so in salvation, we're no longer slaves to sin. We have the ability, the power through Christ to stop sinning. Now we still stumble, but by the Spirit we can have longer stretches and stretches in our sanctification from that sin. And we can have total victory over our sin, and ultimately, in our glorified bodies, we will have permanent victory over sin. And so, as we conclude Isaiah 42, we see this first servant song is chock full of theology, soteriology. It's foundational to the gospel accounts and to the biblical epistles, but it's a tremendous reminder on what the gospel is. And so, as in Revelation, in the chapter 2 and 3 with the churches, leaving your first love is the warning. Don't leave your first love, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, he loved us. And so as we revisit these gospel accounts, we can reinvigorate that first love that Christ had while we were yet sinners. Father, we come now, we just thank you for this time and your word. And I pray that we'll consider these things, and we ask in Christ's name, amen.